Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right, you've got your Bibles this morning. Go ahead and find John chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we left off last week when we hit the ground running in John 7. Today we'll get a little bit further. We'll kind of finish up John 7 next week and jump into John 8. Today, let's just recap before we get started, just where we were and what happened in the first part, and then we'll jump right into verse 25. So last week we looked at the first 24 verses of John, and we saw at the beginning, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him, and they questioned his mission and what he was about and what he was doing. And then Jesus got to Jerusalem because there was this big feast going on, kind of in the middle of the feast. And when he was there, he got into some question and answer time in the temple with the crowds and some of the religious leaders and all of that. And they questioned him on a number of different things. And what we saw last week is when we don't evaluate Jesus correctly, it leads to error in our life in a number of ways. So first we saw that we don't understand Jesus' teaching correctly, and that leads us into error. We saw that we make wrong judgments about Jesus and other people, and we make Jesus' mission to be out something that he doesn't make it out to be. And so we miss mission Jesus, right? Which in fact affects the way we see our mission. So however, on the opposite side, when our hearts are aligned with Jesus, then we understand Jesus' teaching, we're on mission, on his mission, and we ultimately speak truth into people's lives. The bad part is, or the negative side of that is that sometimes that puts us in conflict with other people because other people don't want to do Jesus' mission, right? And so we've got to expect that to happen. And that's kind of where we left Jesus in the temple in John 7. We're going to pick right back up there in verse 25, okay? Because what happens after verse 24, in verses 25 through 31, is there's confusion about Jesus. All right, so we'll read a little bit about that confusion, and then Jesus speaks to that in just a minute. Okay, so let's begin reading. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, so after Jesus is taught and done all these questions, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So some of them remember, hey, wait, this is the guy they're looking for, the religious officials, they're looking for this guy. And he is here speaking openly because he's in the temple speaking to everybody. And they say nothing to him, so they're wondering what's going on. And so here's their conclusion. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? So like maybe the religious people, the really smart teachers of the Old Testament know that this guy's the Christ, the Savior of the world, and they're just not telling anybody. They're trying to keep it from themselves. So that's one kind of thing that they're trying to figure out. The masses of people that are there are trying to figure out. But then there's another thing. But here's what they say after that, verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this is not an Old Testament idea. Okay? So you're not going to find this reference in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes or when the Christ comes, he's just going to poof appear on the scene. This is in what's called an extra-biblical idea that these Jews have. So that means it's outside of the Bible. So they have this nefarious belief that the Christ, the Savior of the world, is just going to like appear out of nowhere one day. And nobody's going to know where home base is for him. And nobody's going to know his parents. But the interesting part is that they also know the Old Testament. And they know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David and that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Right? That's prophecy in the Old Testament. They know this, but somehow they conflate those two ideas with this kind of extra-biblical idea that, well, though he's going to be from the line of David and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, nobody's going to know where he's going to come from. He's just going to show up on the scene one day and poof, that's going to be him. Right? And so the crowd is like trying to figure out who Jesus is. Is he really the Christ? But we know where he's from, and this idea is in culture that we're not going to know where the Messiah is from. And so what do we make of this guy? And so even though they don't ask Jesus a question, Jesus responds. And he responds in verses 20, uh, Here's what he says. Jesus proclaimed to them, as he taught in the temple. So he's inside the temple with this big fanfare, large crowds. And he says, he agrees with them. He says, you know me, and you know where I come from. Shockingly, right? Usually Jesus doesn't agree with the crowds, or he gives them an alternative way to look at things. Today, though, however, Jesus agrees. He says, you absolutely know where I'm from. You know who my people are. You know my mother and my brother. This is what he's meaning. You know my mother and my brothers. They're right over there. You know I was born and raised in Nazareth. You know my people. But then he says something that's interesting. He points them to a deeper truth. He says, but what you don't know is where I, who sent me. You may know where I'm from, but you don't know whose mission I'm on. So he says, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. I didn't come by myself. I didn't come just because I wanted to. He who sent me is true. In other words, the Father who sent me is true. And in him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Okay? So Jesus is like, you might know where home is for me, but you don't know who sent me. I'm on God's mission. So Jesus is on God's mission. So now they're like, oh my gosh, like, what do we do? So here's what it happened. Here's what John says. So they were seeking to arrest him. So you still got this group that's seeking to arrest him. These religious officials, they don't want him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, it was not time for the crucifixion, resurrection after. But listen to verse 31. Yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So you've got this contingent of people that the light bulb is clicking on, and they're like, hey, wait a minute. This guy actually might be Christ. He might be the Savior of the world. He might be the one we've been looking and longing for all of these years. Because how can anybody do more than this guy has already done? Now, this does not sit well in verse 32 through 36 with the Pharisees. Right? So they're like the religious leaders. So you have two groups in Israel, okay? You have two major political parties in Israel. You have those on the left and those on the right. All right? So the Pharisees are one of those groups. They're the group of the common folk. The people out in the rural areas, they love the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees apply the law in such a way that that the mass of the people, they like, they agree with it. The other group is the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the aristocracy of the temple who have all the money. Okay? And so you have these two groups. The Pharisees don't like that Jesus is becoming popular at all. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees hear that Jesus is in the temple, and they've got people there, they're listening. They understand that the crowd is starting to swing toward Jesus, not away from Jesus, and so they've got to do something about it, right? So, verse 32. The Pharisees heard. Alright, so the Pharisees heard that the crowd was muttering these things about him, about how, hey, this might be the Christ, this might be, this could be him. So they were muttering these things about him, and the chief priest, now that's the other group, that's the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, which they normally don't get along, all of a sudden they're getting along, and they sent officers to arrest Jesus. So Jesus is in the temple, they're like, we've got him confined, there's a mass of people here, let's send the arresters, the police, if you want to use that word, that's not the word they would use, let's send them to arrest Jesus. So Jesus is seeing all this going on, and then Jesus gives his final kind of words for this day. And he says, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. So any words, I know this is a lot confusing. Any words, I'm going to be here a little bit, and then I'm going back to the Father who sent me. Verse 34, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, in the last couple of verses, they're completely confused by this. Because they're like, where is he going? Is he going to a different foreign land? Like, why can't we follow him? But this is a foreshadowing of the cross. Okay? And so, after this, the day's done. Right? So, verse 36 ends this big day in the middle of the feast that Jesus gets there. And so, what we see is there's really a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. from the beginning of the day when he arrived, talks to his brothers. They kind of mission Jesus. Then we've got questions about his background, questions about his personhood, questions about who is he, where is he going, what is he doing. Even though some of the crowd is starting to believe in him, you've got the religious leaders on the right and the left missing who Jesus is. And so really day one of this story, which is the majority of chapter 7 up to this point, is like, who is Jesus? And there's all of this confusion. He's the Christ. Maybe he's not. Well, certainly somebody can't do more miracles than this guy can, so this has got to be him. But yet the religious officials, they want to arrest him, but they don't arrest him. Why aren't they arresting him? Maybe he's really the Christ, and they're just fake newsing us. And so there's like confusion. Nobody, they can't figure it out. Right? And so the day ends. Now, we don't know what happens from the middle of the feast to the last day of the feast, because listen to me, the rest of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8 occurs on the last day of the feast. So Jesus arrives around day 3 or 4. This happens on that day, day 3 or 4. What happens on day 5 and 6? John doesn't tell us. But on day 7, the last great day of the feast, which is where verse 37 picks up, Jesus starts to answer the who am I question. Okay? So, we're going to read to the second comma in this, and I want to take a break, because I've got to explain background on what's going on and why Jesus is making clear who he is with the statement that he says. But because for us, it won't be that clear unless we know the background of what's going on in this story. Okay? So, here we go. On the last great day of the feast, all right, on the last day of the feast, the great day. All right, what does that mean? Because for me and you, we're like, okay, it's the last day of the feast. Why is it great? You know, it's the last day. Like, everybody should be packing up. Everybody should be sad. All right, here's what's going on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Okay? Every day, at the beginning of the day, the priests and a large procession of people, like you and me, who would be there at the feast, the Jews who would the throngs who had went to Jerusalem just to celebrate this feast together, would start at the temple, and they would walk approximately 3/4 of a mile from the temple, okay, which for y'all, if you're looking at a map, would be over here, about middle of the ways on the vertical axis of this whole city. Okay, the temple's over here. And they would walk all the way down to the very bottom of the city, the very south end of the city, to the springs of Siloam, the Siloam Springs, which they had created a pool for, a large pool, so it's known as the Pool of Siloam. Now, when we get to chapter 9, we'll see Jesus do a miracle at the same pool. But every day, they would walk 3/4 of a mile down to this pool, and they would gather water in a special, like, water pitcher. And there would be much fanfare. There would be singing and shouting, and they would literally walk all the way back up. As they were walking, they would sing, shout verses like Isaiah 12:3. Let's read that really quick. Miss Kathy, if you can pull that one up for us. Because here's what it said. Here's what they would sing, say, pray, whatever. With joy, you, God, will draw water from the wells of what? Salvation. Along with this, they would be singing the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118. And they would be singing this entire psalm. As they would get back up, they would go through the water gate to get up to the Temple Mount. And they would again be singing and the psalms and shouting and praying. Now remember, it's not just 10 people. Hundreds, thousands of people would be in this procession. And they would walk up the steps. And then I read one commentator that said, for each step, they would stop and they would do something. And each step, and each step, and each step, till they get in the temple. And then they would make their way from the court of Gentiles, the biggest part of the temple, into the court of women, into the court of the men of Israel, and then into the temple proper. And when they got in with this water, they would walk around the altar one time every day. And then they would take the water and they would take it up the steps of the altar that was there for burnt for sacrifices, and they would pour it into a silver bowl, like an offering plate type thing. And on on the other side of the altar, there would be wine, because remember what had just happened. This was a celebration of the harvest of fruits from the trees and wine and grapes. And so they would take the wine, they would pour it in a bowl, and then the priest would take both the water and the wine, and they would pour it in to the altar as an offering to God. And on the last great day of the feast, you know how many times they did this procession? Seven times. Seven times they would go from the temple down. From the temple down and back, down and back, down and back, down and back. And on the seventh time, I mean, it's like the walls of Jericho, right? Seventh time, what do you think happened? I mean, the crowd was at like a fever pitch. And then the crowd would grab like sticks and palm branches in this hand to represent the booths and the temporary housing, you know, that they had made throughout the week. And in this hand, one commentator said they'd have a piece of citrus fruit. Another one said if you couldn't find a piece of fruit, you got a citrus branch. And in the last seventh day, I mean, fever pitch crowd, holler and scream, they would take all of those branches and everybody, the thousands of people that are there in the temple, around the temple, as soon as the last time they dumped the stuff, the water and the wine, onto the altar of sacrifice, they would have a great shout and they would wave those branches in the air. Right? Get the picture? Crowds going nuts. I mean, this is like a packed out football game. You know, when they play the hype music at the beginning, you know, the game? If you don't know, you should like watch a video or something of it. It's amazing if you're actually there in the stadium. Like, I get chill bumps right now. When the music comes on and they're like, you know, the team's about to run through the paper or, you know, rust the banner or whatever. It's like, right? Now, I'm not an Auburn fan, but I had to work security at an Auburn game years ago. Y'all know we've got some Auburn people. I'm not one. I'm diehard Georgian. But I had to go work security at Auburn game. And I'm telling you what, the coolest thing in the world was when that drum major came out, and I thought his head was his little, he got one of them like big English guard hat things on, and the sucker's like running back like this, and then they had the little eagle thing hit the ground, and I was like, that's pretty impressive. The crowd was like, whoa! Georgia ended up winning the game in the last second, too. It was pretty epic. But anyway, the crowd is going nuts. That's what it's like in the temple. And who's there? Jesus. In the middle of all of this. I mean, they're shaking the palm branches and this, you know, somebody, you know, I can imagine like a little kid's like throwing the fruit up in the air. You know, they're hitting each other, sword fighting. You know, and mom's like, blah, blah, blah. And they're singing the songs that they practice on the way down there, and you're trying to teach the kids the right words to say. And I mean, it's like, dude, the crowd's going nuts. And in the middle of this scene, now Jesus, everybody knows at this point, he's there, he's been teaching this up. Who's he? Here's what he says in verse 38. Or here's what he says in verse 37, excuse me. In verse 37, I'm sorry. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In the middle of this ceremony, Jesus is like, hey, y'all. If you're thirsty, which we all are because it's the drought, come to me and drink. Wow. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, hey, y'all, this entire festival, this entire ceremony that you've done day after day, and today you've done seven times, it is all to point you to me.
Yes.
It is all about me. I am, Miss Kathy, go back to Isaiah 12:3. I am the one who is drawing the water from the wells of salvation. It's
Amen.
Me. Everything you've been singing, everything you've been saying, every prayer you've prayed, I am the one you are waiting for. I'm here. I'm on the scene. And if your soul is thirsty, come talk to me.
Yes.
Right? So he says, if your soul's thirsty, I got you. If you're famine, if you're down and out, I got you. If you need something, I got it. And so Jesus is telling everybody in this fever pitch, like we're getting ready for kickoff and everything, and Jesus is like, hey, I'm your guy. Like, I'm it. Right? I'm it. And so Jesus is trying to draw their attention to himself. Now, John gives us an interpretive, a very key interpretation of what Jesus means by this whole water and out of you will flow rivers of living water. Because that can kind of sound a little weird, but it's a metaphor. So John gives us the kind of interpretation of the metaphor in verse 39. In chapter 7, verse 39, here's what he says. Now this, he said, so now this Jesus said about the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Here's what John means. John is telling us, Jesus uses water as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. So he's not saying that Jesus was handing out the little sippy cups of water, and that literally, if you believed in him, water was just going to like pour out of your ears or something. Like, that's not what he's meaning. He's using water as a metaphor. And so what he's meaning is that for those who came to believed in him, placed their faith in him, the Holy Spirit would reside inside of them.
Yes.
And would then flow out of them into those people who were around. And the reason Jesus uses living water in this, and out of them will flow rivers of living water, is because living water was running water in Jesus' day. And that meant revitalization, replenishment, and it meant life. Yeah, I mean, you ever been to South Georgia? And you've seen, like, where we hunt at and where my family has land at. We have very unrunning water, which means it's stagnant. Mm-hmm. And you know what grows in stagnant waters? Water moccasins, stink, and mosquitoes. And you wouldn't dare want to drink it unless your absolute life depended on it, because it's just nasty. But what does running water do? It produces life. It nourishes. It replenishes, it revitalizes. And so what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, if you come to me, if you will believe in me, if you will place your faith in me, the Holy Spirit will come inside of you and it will revitalize your life. He will refresh your life. He will replenish your life. He will produce life in your life from the inside, and then that will flow outside to other people that you come in contact with. So real quick, now this is not in your application. I probably could have saved it for just a minute, but let's go ahead. So that means, look at me, if you are not refreshing people you come in contact with, it might not be on them, it might be on you, because you're leeching energy, strength, good, whatever you want, however you want to, out of them instead of filling them back up. Right? Come on now. We've all been around those people who every time you're around them, you feel worse when you leave. Right? Sometimes we're those people that we leech out of people instead of giving into people. And a lot of that, let's be real, out of this passage, is because we're not being refreshed and revitalized by the Spirit ourselves on the inside. So we ain't got nothing to give on the outside.
True.
Right? So if you ever have a problem where people are like, whew, I just don't want to talk to her anymore, it may not or him. Sorry, ladies.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk to her. I looked at y'all over here. I didn't mean, sorry, let me look over here. We're not like anyone. Right? So, anyway. Sorry. But, you know, sometimes it may not be their fault. It may be our fault because we're not being revitalized by the Spirit. And so, therefore, we don't Jesus is asking them to realize that everything that's going on is about Him. And He's asking anyone, this is cool, He says, anyone, whoever believes in Me. What does that mean? Anyone can believe in Jesus. Anyone can come. And far be it from us that any of us should stop anyone from coming to Christ. Anyone can come. And when they do, He will revitalize them through the Spirit from the inside, and it will flow out. Right? So what's the application? Like what's the on the ground when we leave? What can we take away from this? Well, ultimately, first and foremost, really quickly, this passage is a call to faith, clearly. Jesus is, again, in the middle of this fever-pitched event, saying, hey guys, I'm your man. I'm the guy. Come to Me. It's clearly a call of faith. So part of the application today is like, who are you trying to be revitalized by? Who are you allowing to try to refresh your dry, parched, thirsty spirit? Because the world, the enemy, culture will give you all of these things. But if any of us have lived any length of time and tried to fulfill our lives with all of the junk of the world, we know that it only leaves you more thirsty. Kind of like when you're really thirsty on a hot day and you try to drink a Coke. It gets you for like that first second when it's ice cold. Like I love, me and Ginger were talking about this, I love a Dr. Pepper. Dr. Pepper Zero Cherry.
Yes.
Or a Diet Dr. Pepper Cherry. Either one. Mm-hmm. Like that's like, oh. And so, man, on a cold day, you'll get one that's like got slush in it, and man, you'll just, and it's got you for like 10 minutes, and then after that, you get that, you know, that kind of like, that taste in your mouth, and you realize, that didn't really do anything for me. I need something else. Well, that's kind of the way it is when we try to fulfill our lives and find refreshment for all that the world tries to offer. It might satisfy for a moment, but long term, it dehydrates our soul. And so whenever we're not being refilled and revitalized and refreshed by the Spirit, we're always going to be running at a deficit. And so this is a call to faith. Faith in Jesus, whether that be faith and you've never placed your faith in Jesus and your soul was like bone dry, or for those of us who know Jesus as the Lord and Savior, but we've been trying to fulfill our lives with all the other junk and we're just dehydrated. Right?
Yes.
But here's the other thing. This is where I want to draw our attention for the last few minutes that we've got together, about the last 7 minutes, okay? Is that, and we'll read this next week, but I don't have time to do a preview. Because what happens at the end of chapter 7 in verses 40 and following is that you see that the religious leaders are completely triggered. Can I use this word? Triggered by what Jesus says. Like they lose their minds. They even turn on, remember old Nicodemus that we met back in chapter 3? Here Nicodemus makes a statement, and buddy, they jump on him. I mean, they're just like, rawr, rawr, rawr. And what this passage, I don't think you can walk away from this passage. We could stop. Let me put it this way. We could stop and apply this just as a, hey, this is a call to faith. And some of us are dehydrated in our souls here today, and we need to be refreshed by you, which is absolutely, we're going to get back to that in the end. Absolutely. But I think we would be doing this passage and ourselves a disservice to not realize out of these first 39 verses that any one of us, listen to me, any one of us is capable of being an opponent of Jesus. You say, well, not me, Pastor. Come on, I know it's because I thought of the same, when I typed it out this week, I thought, not me. Just like you're thinking, not me, maybe him, not me. I saw that Facebook post the other day, but not me. But here's what we realize. Listen to me. His own brothers were his opponents. The religious left was his opponent. The religious right was his opponent. And then some of the people in the crowd who were just there for the party were his opponent. What does that tell us? Hey, look, if you'll stay with us long enough and you'll keep coming back on Sunday mornings, in the spring of next year, we'll see that Jesus' closest disciple was Eva his opponent for a brief moment. So far be it from us if we think we're too holy and too righteous to ever be Jesus' opponent, because there are moments in our lives when we are dangerously close to being Jesus' opponent at some point in some way. So the question I have was, okay, how do I know, how can I know when I'm dangerously close to being an opponent of Jesus? Because if I were to come up to you tomorrow, just off the cuff, and say, hey, do you want to be an enemy of Jesus? I would like to, because that's what an opponent is, right? An enemy. If I were to ask you that question, I would like to think that everybody who's in here and everybody who will watch this online, or most of the people, would say, no, I don't really want to be an enemy of Jesus. No. And some of us would vehemently say, no, of course not. But oftentimes we get dangerously close to being the enemy of Jesus or an opponent of Jesus. So the question I had was, okay, what are some things that if we start thinking and we start acting on, that we are either dangerously close or we've become an opponent of Jesus? So I got a couple. Alright, I got a few. Number one, if we ever oppose the mission and ministry of the church, we are becoming an opponent of Jesus. Now look, I'm not talking about how we practically apply the mission of the church, because we can have disagreement on that, right? We can have disagreement on or talk about what material we, what curriculum we use on in Sunday school, or what material we use for Wednesday night jam, or whether we have 3 rotations or 2 or 10, right? That's the practical life. But if anybody says, hey, we shouldn't teach kids about Jesus, like that's opposing the mission and ministry of Jesus. And you'd say, oh, certainly nobody would say that. But we say it in kind of, well, why are those kids, why'd they break that basketball goal? That's the third one we put up. We just going to take the basketball goal down. Why? Or why are they running in here? Because they're kids. And I don't know if you realize this, but you ran as a kid. Now, you may not run now. I don't want to run. I try not to run. But when I was a kid, I ran and played and broke stuff. When I was a kid, you know what we did? On Wednesday night after church, we played in the front lawn of the church. It was about 4 times the size of our lawn. We played all kind of games. Some games we played, which you can't play now, or you can't call it the name that we call it, because it would be offensive to some groups in our culture. But if you want to know what that game is, I'll tell you later, probably. But anyway, we played football and other games, right? And we broke at a light. We had lights that shined on the cross on the front brick, front rock of the church. We broke the light. The problem is not that we broke the light, but we didn't tell anybody we broke the light, and we acted and set the light back up at like it wasn't broke. Now, granted, yes, we got called out in church on Sunday night in front of the entire church, because not because we broke the light, but because we kind of lied about breaking the light and then palmed it off on our friend whose dad was on staff. We were like, he can take care of it. And he, of course, never told his dad about it. And so we all got in trouble. But you know what nobody said? Hey, guys, y'all are bad. I hope y'all don't come back. Y'all need to stop playing at all. No, they just told us, hey, look, you might not be able to play football. You're the lights. Which we were like, that kind of makes sense. So what do? We play the garden lot. Why? Because we're kids. And they didn't get on to us too harshly, even though we did get a little, you know, because they wanted us there.
Yes.
Right? So whenever we oppose the mission and ministry of the church, we're dangerously close to getting to be an opponent of Jesus. Here's some others, though. Whenever we try to stop someone else from being on mission and ministry for Jesus, we're dangerously close. We're in the waters of being an opponent of Jesus. In other words, we say, hey, I know you really feel like you ought to share your faith with this person, but you know what? Hey, think about, I don't know if you should do that. They're kind of mean. Or I know that you, in your heart, you want to go on this mission trip, but it's in another country. Why? I got plenty of folks over there who can tell them about Jesus. Really? That's being an opponent of Jesus. Because you're hindering someone else from doing the mission and ministry that Jesus has called them to do. And there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, how can I pray for you? Hey, have you thought about this? But whenever we go, hey, you probably shouldn't do this, even though it's not illegal, it's not wrong, it's not sinful, better be careful whenever we say, hey, you shouldn't do the mission and ministry of Jesus. Hey, look, I'll say this. Whenever we put our desires for the church ahead of Jesus' desires for the church, and we are dangerously close to being in the waters, if not already in the waters, of being Jesus' opponent. All right, now look, I'm going to get a little personal with this one, okay? All right, so that's kind of been broad. I'm going to give you one more here. Maybe two more, okay? Whenever we start basing our commitment to Jesus based off the actions of other people or decisions of other people, we're becoming an opponent of Jesus. So let me give you an example. This was many years ago. Many years ago. And you're going to laugh when I tell you this story, I promise. Because I chuckled at it this week and I was typing it out. But it's a true story, and the lady really meant it. When I was at the previous church many years ago, I don't even remember the setting, but this senior adult lady came up, and you could tell, but she meant business. Like, she was on fire up about something. And she accosted our pastor because he did not wave at her in the road. Uh-huh. Now, you understand the setting. He's in his vehicle, she's in her vehicle, she waved at him, he didn't wave at her. She was angry. I may not come back to church. I can't believe you would do that. How can you do that to me? And he was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm like 18 or 19. I'm like, I know she ain't. Like, who does this?
Yes.
Like, you best back up, lady. Let me step away at fire and brimstone. I'm about to come down on you. And she just laid into it. And I mean, he's over there laughing. So then she's like, why are you laughing at me? I'm not kidding. And he's like, well, man, what are you talking about? The other day, she like daytime, hour, second, minute, everything. He's like, I don't remember even seeing. Well, I sure did. You did what? You must know why. He's like, I have no idea what you're doing. What's she doing? She's basing her obedience to Christ on whether the pastor waved at her in the road. And it's going to go full tilt, attacking the pastor because he didn't wave at her. She was basing her allegiance and obedience to Christ on whether the pastor waved at her in the road. And I know y'all said that, but I'm telling you, it happened. Just like at another church I worked at, where people stopped tithing because the preacher preached too long. Yeah. Yeah. The preacher was preaching too long, and then that cycled into, well, we don't like it, and then he's not feeding us, and I'm not getting anything out of the service, and then, it was, well, we don't like decisions he's going to make over here, so guess what they do? They chose to be disobedient to Christ and stop tithing. Because they didn't agree with, one, they thought the pastor was preaching too long, and then they didn't like it, and then they weren't getting fed, which is not his job to feed them, that's their own job. Like, anyway, yeah, I realize that's not my job. But so then they stopped talking. So they chose to be disobedient because of someone else's actions. Just as a side note, if you ever decide to stop tithing for any reason, that's on you, not the person. Because God's clearly called us to give and to give generously. That's one of our core. Let me put it this way. If you stop reading your Bible, if you stop praying, if you stop giving, if you stop serving in the church, and you stop engaging the community that God's put you in, that's our five core values. Right? Bible study, prayer, serving, giving, and engaging people. If you stop doing those things because of what someone else does, or what someone else is thinking, or a sermon they preach, or a song they sang, or something else like that, even if you disagree with it, if you stop doing that, that's on you. and you are clearly being an opponent, we would clearly be opposing an enemy of Christ if we stop doing these things because someone else said or did this. That's ridiculous. That makes zero sense. But whenever we get into that mentality, we are just like Jesus' brothers. We are just like the Pharisees. We are just like the Sadducees. Because your and my obedience to Christ should be based off of no one else and should not be circumstantial in any way, shape, or form. Right? That's what we tell our kids. What's the line? The line we use at our house? You better do the right thing whether anybody else does it or not. So why don't we as adults do that? Right? Jesus has called us to do mission, His mission, and His ministry in our area of influence. And we've agreed as a church the best way we can do this: read our Bibles and pray. Serve, give, engage people. And whenever we put those in jeopardy because of what someone else says, believes, does, or whatever, we're dangerously close to being an enemy of Jesus. So here's the last question I have, real quick. We've got about, well, we're over time, but hang with me. What do you do if you ever find yourself in the position where you're feeling like, or you realize that, hey, I'm either dangerously close to being an opponent of Jesus, or I'm already there? What do you do? What do you do? Well, what does Jesus tell us in John 7:37? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, whenever you are an opponent of Jesus, those are just the symptoms of a dehydrated soul on the inside. And so what do you need to do? You need to run to Jesus, my friend. You need to run to Him and say, hey, look, I am dehydrated. Here's the result of what has happened in my life. Please forgive me. Please, Holy Spirit, come into my life and refresh and revitalize and restore me. Right? It's real simple. You just got to turn to Jesus and ask for help. Right? Don't be hard. Just ask for it. He wants to give it to you. The Holy Spirit wants to live and refresh and revitalize your life. I want that for you because it does us no good if you're dehydrated living out there in the world because, like you said, you're not going to be able to give. You're just going to be taking. Right? You're not going to be a maker. You're just going to be a consumer. Right? And so I don't know where you're at today.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.